I'm trying to turn on my projector, but that doesn't seem to be working. That's all right. The children of Israel, you remember, this is going back before Daniel, long before Daniel, that they decided they'd like to have a king that they could see and touch, and a man to rule over them instead of a theocracy, God ruling over them. And so God gave them a king in the person of Saul. And you know the story of King Saul, and followed by David, and then David's son Solomon. And then David's two sons, they split the kingdom. Jeroboam took over the southern or the northern part of the kingdom. There were 10 tribes. The southern part of the kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, was taken over by Rehoboam. And so these two men ruled, and there's a sequence of rulers after that. But because of sin and their rebellion against God, and particularly the northern kingdom, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. This is about 125 years before we are introduced to the story of Daniel. The northern kingdom was carried off, and then ultimately Babylonians became the world empire, and were conquering the world, and they came into Palestine, and finally, after several attempts, had taken the city of Jerusalem and carried off their captivities. Actually, that's where the story of Daniel begins. He was one of the captives that was carried off to Babylon, that long drudge across the deserts and into the city of Babylon. But before we get to his story, I want you to remember two things that I pointed out to you that we were going to, two themes in this book that I think are very important. The first is that this book portrays God as the sovereign God. He rules over the nations. He appoints the governments as he sees fit to carry out his program in this world. And the second thing we saw is how Daniel lived and how he became so successful in his endeavors as a slave boy, actually, taken as a slave, put into the palace to be taught the ways of the Babylonians, and he just elevated. He was elevated one time after another. Now, it wasn't just Daniel. I don't want to put that all on Daniel. Certainly, God was instrumental in preparing Daniel for this. He was a very brilliant young man, a very handsome young man, and was excelled above all the other men of Israel. And so when we come to this book, we find, and I have the outline here, we have Daniel's personal history in chapter 1. But those two themes I want you to note: God's sovereignty, and God rules over this world, and he appoints the governments as he sees fit. The second thing that we noticed is that how to live in this world and how to succeed at it. Daniel was a man of faith, a man of prayer, and so we notice that all through this book. Chapter 1 talks about the deportation of the Jews and out of the city of Jerusalem and carried off to Babylon. We saw, if you turn back there to chapter 1 of Daniel, and I'm not even there yet myself, but turn back to chapter 1 of Daniel and just the first two verses, and I pointed out something to you that's very important. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylons. And what we immediately find is that there are two kingdoms. There is a worldly kingdom represented by Nebuchadnezzar, and then there is a divine kingdom represented by Jehoiakim. These two men represent two different aspects of human history. One is as the secular, the other is the religious view of life. And they're divided into two things. And it tells us how we can understand history. History is to be understood from two vantage points. And you have to have both to really understand history. If you take history purely from a secular or a human viewpoint, you don't get the whole story. You really got to go into history. You have to look at it that there is another force or another power in the world, and we look at it from a divine viewpoint. And we saw that in chapter 2. But we'll look at that in just a moment. Other thing that I want you to notice as we go through here, in verse 2, you'll notice the Lord gave Jehoiakim. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar took or was conquered, but God gave him to Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can now begin to see that if you looked at it purely from a secular or a human viewpoint, you see Nebuchadnezzar's forces surrounding the city and finally getting within the walls and carrying off the captivity. But when you look at it from the divine viewpoint, God gave him Jehoiakim. God entered into God opened the gates for him, so to speak, to allow him to take these Jews into captivity. So we'll move on very quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time. We have the deportation. When we get into the story of Daniel in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and the story of his dream and the interpretation of that dream. In chapter 2 to chapter 4, and I pointed this out to you, you want to, if you're reading this and you want to read it again, watch how God draws Nebuchadnezzar to himself and how he used Daniel to bring that about and how he used those dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees where he was willing to accept God of the universe and as his a personal God in a saving way in this book. So chapters 2 to chapter 4 present that. And in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you remember the dream of the statue, the head of gold, and the chest and the arms of silver, and the waist of bronze, and the legs of iron. And then he got down to the feet, and he talked about the iron and the clay mixed together. And we looked at all that. We saw that those four major parts of that statue, the head, the breast, the thighs, or the waist, and then the thighs and the legs and the feet, represent four kingdoms of this world. It was a beautiful statue, by the way. And as I pointed out to you, this statue represents looking at the kingdoms of this world from a human viewpoint. From a human viewpoint, now we live in a century which things don't look so good, but you know, we still have the greatest country in the world, and we look at our country and I marvel at it. And we look at some of the countries of the world and we marvel at it. There's some bad countries, there always has been. But if you looked at it purely from a human standpoint, you would see you see one story. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to see a whole different story as far as these kingdoms are concerned. And we looked at that. I'll pick that up in just a few moments. But nevertheless, we saw this happening and the interpretation. Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to read a couple of verses for you very quickly. And in the days of these kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now there's four world empires, and those four empires represent, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Those four empires will rule over Israel, over the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is trodden down, and those four kingdoms will rule over the nation Israel, over the city of Jerusalem. But Daniel reveals something to us that's not the way it's always going to be. In verses 44 and 45, he pens these words. And in the days of these kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. A kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, these four kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Now we saw these four kingdoms. They've already passed. But there is another kingdom coming. Now we know what kingdom that is. That is the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And he will destroy all the other kingdoms and set up his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel says that the dream that he's given to Nebuchadnezzar is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It will happen. Now, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a proud man, and so he builds this image. And this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't have to go through that, but it's interesting when they were thrown into the fire, remember, and they were delivered. Nebuchadnezzar saw the four in the fire. But he makes a decree at the end of chapter 3 in verse 29. He says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language that speak anything against the God, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now God is drawing Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And the second dream is this large tree that's cut down. And he doesn't understand it. He has no idea what it means. And so, once again, he calls his men in, all his astrologers and men of wisdom and his wise men, and they can interpret it. But Daniel is able to interpret it once again. And Daniel tells him that that tree was him. And it was cut down. And the roots remained, however. And Daniel goes on in that book to say that he will be with the beast in the field for 12 months, and then his kingdom will be restored. And that is exactly what happened. And again, you have at the end of that chapter in verses 34 to 37, another decree made by Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the decree: in the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I was blessed. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand and say unto Him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and the brightness returned to me. And my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. The tree was cut down, but it's restored. The roots remained, and Nebuchadnezzar was put back in the place. And I have established my kingdom, and the excellency of majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to baste. And I see that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar comes to a saving knowledge of God, and he is saved at that point. Now, that's my interpretation. There may be some that disagree with that, but I think that he has. Now, in chapter 5, you have the story of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not sure which, but he's having a party in chapter 5. And this is the story of the handwriting on the wall, you remember. That night, the city was taken. Babylon was destroyed, and the Medes entered into the city and killed Belshazzar. And what that represents to us is that the end of the 70 years of captivity is concluded. It's all over. The Medes and the Persians. God took the children of Israel out of Judah and Benjamin, took them captive down into to Babylon. They were there. They were promised 70 years of captivity. Those 70 years are concluded at the end of chapter 5. So the captivity is now over. Chapter 6 presents Daniel's rise in the new empire. What happens to him as we see that how he succeeds in life and how he's elevated in chapter 6. A new kingdom has been established. The Medes and the Persian kingdom, and Daniel once again rises to power. And a matter of fact, he rises so quickly that there are the governors and the presidents of the other divisions of the kingdom are jealous over them, and they try to find something against Daniel. And they can't find anything that they could point to, that he's misappropriated money or that he's lied to the king, or that none of those things could be proven. So what they find, the only way they could find anything is how Daniel worshipped his God. And you remember that, so they ask the king to make a decree that no prayers are to be offered up apart through him. And Daniel, of course, did not listen to that. He opened his windows and was praying, as he always did, three times a day. And they went to the king then and told him. And Daniel, he cannot take the law of the Medes and the Persians is that once a decree is made, you can't take it back. And so now he has to do something with Daniel. And he is thrown into the lion's den and is delivered. And you know the story once again. in verses 26 to 27 in chapter 6, he said, I made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom that which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Chapter 7. We have the story again. Now, this story is going to pick up and look at chapter 2 from a different perspective. Chapter 2 is a human viewpoint. Chapter 7 is the divine viewpoint. If you'll note in verse 1 that this story begins before, in other words, what occurs in chapter 7 occurs before chapter 5. Belshazzar, in chapter 5 we have the death of Belshazzar, the end of the kingdom. But this, now he takes us back before that, and Daniel now is going to record what took place before the Babylonians fell. Daniel's vision of the four beasts, which represent the four kingdoms under which Israel had been trodden down. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in chapter 2 simply looks at it from a human viewpoint. This chapter looks at it from a divine viewpoint. And what Daniel sees in his vision are these vicious animals. And each of these animals represent, or these figures, represent a kingdom. The Babylonians was the lion with wings, an unusual sight that he saw. The Medes and Persians was a bear that was raised up on one side and had ribs in its mouth. Bears do not eat, are not flesh-eating animals, but this one was, and an unusual, and one side was lifted up, representing the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were stronger than the Medes, and so one side is a little bit higher than the other. It's an unusual type of an animal, this bear. The Greeks were represented by a leopard. It had four wings, and it had four heads. And that represents the Greek Empire. The leopard was a very swift animal, and we know that Alexander the Great, the ruler of the Greek Empire, went across the world, the known world at the time, very rapidly and conquered the world. A very young man, only lived to be about 32 years old, and in the few years that he lived, he was able to do great things. So, but the four heads and the four wings represent, the wings represent the speed which he could travel. The four heads represent his four generals. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail in just a few moments. The Roman Empire is represented by a beast which was beyond description. It had iron teeth and 10 horns, and three of those horns were plucked out, and in its place came a little horn, which speaks, of course, of the Antichrist. In verses 13 and 14, it speaks of another kingdom that's going to come, an everlasting kingdom that will come, which Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. There is another kingdom coming. There is something ahead. After the Romans are finally destroyed, and the feet and of iron and feet and toes mixed with iron and clay represent the revived Roman Empire, we're yet to see that. We're yet to see that. It will occur one of these days. The rest of this chapter is given to an explanation of the beast, and particularly the fourth beast, this one of Roman Empire. Chapter 8, the third year of Belshazzar. This again goes back before chapter 5. So these are not in chronological sequence. This chapter deals with a dream that Daniel had. This is the first dream that Daniel had. He interpreted dreams. But now this is a dream that he had, and he has a dream of a ram and a he-goat. The ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the he-goat representing the Greek Empire. The he-goat had a noticeable horn. That noticeable horn in chapter 8 was Alexander. The notable horn broke, and that is the death of Alexander. That was the one he died, and four horns came in its place. One was a little horn, but grew up great. The little horn in chapter 8 represents Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw that. We'll see it a little bit more when we get back into the 10th chapter. But now he's the little horn. He's Antiochus, And now keep in mind that chapter 8, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel has in chapter 8 of these two kingdoms, is 300 years off. The Medes and Persians came, but the Greeks are 300 years off, and Daniel's prophesying about what's going to take place 300 years from now, from the time that he saw this vision. Chapter 9, Daniel's great confession at the end of the 70 years. Now Belshazzar's dead. He's been killed in chapter 5. The Medes and Persians now have taken over. Daniel recognizes through reading of Jeremiah that the captivity was the last 70 years, and so he goes into his confession of for himself and for the nation Israel, and realizes that it's over now and deliverance is going to come. So this is very important. In chapter 9, if you'll turn to chapter 9 and you look at verse 24, I don't want to spend a lot of time, but in chapter 24 he talks about the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And those 70 weeks represent weeks of years. That's 490 years altogether. 70 weeks times 7 is 490 years. They're divided into three groups. There's 49 weeks, and then 434 weeks, and then, or years, I'm sorry, 49 years and 434 years, and then 7 years. The 49 years, we surmise or have come in our studies to realize that from Artaxerxes' decree to go back and rebuild the city and the walls, that's his second decree. We looked at those dates. I'm not going to go back over them. But from that second decree to the finishing of the rebuilding of the city, the temple and the city, took 49 years. At the end of those 49 years, the next 434 years begin. And those 434 years represent or will be represented by a period of time in which there are great conflicts. And we'll look at that again in just a few moments. But it goes from the rebuilding of the city, then the 434 years begins, and then it ends with the cutting off of the Messiah. And we know that to be the death of Jesus Christ. You remember I took some time to go back, and we studied Robert Anderson's chart, and we saw that how exact those 434 years were. This prophecy is accurate. Now the 7 years is left. We have the 49 years, the rebuilding of the city and the temple, and then the walls, and then the 434 years of conflict that takes place. Israel still under the domination of the Gentiles. These are called the times of the Gentiles. Remember the difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles are the times when Israel are under the suppression of Gentile nations. The fullness of times is the completion of the church age. And we looked at that. We saw that the fullness of times comes. That's when all the Jews and all the Gentiles are gathered into the body of Jesus Christ. The 7 years, there's a gap between those. And when we were to look in chapter 2, when we saw the statue and then the mixing of the iron legs and then the feet and the toes of clay and iron, I said that there's a gap between those two. And that gap is represented by the period of time in which you and I live in, which is called the church age. And you and I are living in this period of time, which was called a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. No one would understand that when you read chapter 2 or chapter 9. You wouldn't get that. But you and I, as we live, and we find that when Paul was saved and God revealed to him this great mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, the church age, So we are living in that period of time. That will end with the rapture. And we're waiting for the rapture. Just as Paul was waiting for the rapture, for the Lord to come in the clouds and call us up to be with him forever. When that happens, and it will happen one of these days, when that happens, then the 7 years, Daniel's last 70th week, Daniel's 7 years will begin. And So we won't look any more at that. We'll cover that a little bit more. But I want you to notice something. We look at Turn to verse 24. I want you to see something. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel revealed that there are six things that have to take place in those 70 years. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, those are weeks of years, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. To finish, now here's the first thing, to finish the transgression, that's number one. Number two is to make an end of sins. Number three is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four is to bring everlasting righteousness. Number five is to seal up the visions of the prophecy, that is to complete all the prophecies. Number seven is to seal, or number six is to seal the visions and the prophecies. I'm sorry, number five. Then number six is to anoint the most holy, or the most holy is the holy of holies, the holy of holies. And once again, the holy of holies will be established. The temple will be rebuilt. Christ will take his rightful place in that kingdom, in that temple, in the holy of holies, and will be the one who will rule for 1,000 years. Now, Daniel's thrilled about this. I mean, when he gets through chapter 9, he's really excited. Oh, there's great times coming. Chapter 9, chapter 8. We want to get to chapter 8 before we get to chapter 9. But he's excited about this. These are things that are going to happen. Now, chapter 8, again, this is in the third year of Belshazzar, so it's going back before chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the death of Belshazzar. Chapter 5, chapter 8 goes back before that. This chapter deals with the dream that Daniel had. I've already covered that. I'm sorry. Excuse me. I'm jumping around here too much. Chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 10. I went back too far. Daniel is excited about of the prospects of what's going to happen. Chapter 10, Daniel is given another vision. And in verse 1, it says, a thing was revealed to him. And it was devastating to Daniel. He couldn't eat any good food. He couldn't drink the wine. He was just sick. He was sick in his stomach of what he saw. Verse 14, as a matter of fact, he's sick and for 3 weeks he couldn't eat or drink. And Gabriel comes to him. And he's been delayed by 21 days. You remember that story. And Michael came and helped him, and now he's able to come. And he was delayed by the king of Persia, and the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And now he reveals to him, Gabriel reveals in verse 14. Notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 10. And this explains why Daniel was so upset. Now I am come to make you understand what will befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And he describes what's going to happen to to them in those latter days. These are the days of the tribulation period, and he is really upset about this. Chapter 11, and we're almost up to date. Chapter 11. Persia was defeated by the Greeks. Alexander died at a young age, and his kingdom was divided between his four generals. There's Cassander and Lysimachus and Ptolemy and Seleucus. Chapter 11 really takes the last two, Seleucus and Ptolemy, and deals with them. One is represented by the king of the south, Seleucus. Ptolemy. And the kings of the north, Seleucus, and these the generations that follow, the kings that follow, and they're known as the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and they're battling constantly over and over again. And finally, one comes along, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is explained in this chapter. As a matter of fact, 21 to 35 of this chapter explains his history. When you get to verse 36, the things change. He now begins to talk about the willful king. The willful king in verse 26 now is the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he is the willful king. And he's going to go out against Israel in a vicious way to destroy the nation Israel. He wants to wipe them off the earth. Daniel must have been absolutely devastated at that point. This one who is going to come and cause such carnage among the nations. But chapter 12 introduces us to better days that are coming. And there were better days coming for the nation, or there are better days coming. At the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, God's people will be delivered. And Paul tells us that all Israel, Paul tells us this now in Romans, that all Israel will be saved. And of course, those are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the elect. They will be saved. And the question that arises in chapter 12 is the same question that you have in Thessalonians. Do you remember the question in Thessalonians? Paul had visited the church at Thessalonica. People were saved. He left and some people died. And he says, well, what happens to those people who died? Are they, do they have any part in this? And Paul says, oh, they have a part in it. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And we've studied that a number of times. That's the rapture. Well, the same question comes up in chapter 12. What happens to all those who have died? I mean, the promises that God gave to the nation Israel and those who were elect, what's going to happen to them? And so verses 1 to 3 answer that question. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Well, the question is, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And what he's saying is there's going to be another resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise. That's the first resurrection, at least of the just. There'll be another resurrection of the just, which will take place when the Messiah returns. And they will rise to everlasting life. Now, I pointed out something to you. I don't know if you remember this, but I pointed out to you that this is the first place and the only place in the Old Testament that the phrase everlasting life is found. The only place. It's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. Neither, by the way, is a promise of heaven. Israel was never promised heaven. You and I, we have such great promises of heaven. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. We're going to be caught up into heaven and to be with the Lord forever. Israel didn't have that promise. And the reason is, Israel's promises were all centered in the land. That land is so important. And it's still important. It's really the center of controversy that's in this world today. That's why there's such a hatred for Israel. If they could wipe them off, then all these problems would stop. But God promised them this land, and he's going to fulfill that promise. And he's kept the Jewish nation alive to this very day. There's still a nation. There's still a people of God. They're descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're still here. And God's going to fulfill that promise. Now he talks about everlasting life. Those who died will have everlasting life. They're going to live forever. Verse 2, and those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that's, of course, the unjust. They're going to rise too. We know that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that's going to take place. I'm going to stop with this. We're going to begin with verse 4 next week. That's where we left off in the spring, and we'll pick that up next week, and we'll see the final vision and the conclusion of this book. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. Thank you for your word and the sureness of it. We've seen every word that has been fulfilled to this very day is exactly what you said. And Father, we look forward. We know that you will fulfill the rest of your word. We look forward to the time when you will call us up to be with yourself. And we thank you for all the promises, all the blessings that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.